sung by way of a prayer. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when, and where. And I was thinking about Daniel. For him, it meant the death penalty, and the passage we're going to look at today, or at least the threat of the death penalty. Later on, as we shall see as the series goes on, the lion's den and the fiery furnace. So it's a serious prayer that we've just at least sung. I hope we sing about the word, we think about the words. Well now, we come to Daniel chapter 2. And you remember that Daniel had been selected to be taken by the Babylonian kingdom into captivity in Babylon from Judah. He was selected, if you noticed, at the end of verse 3 of chapter 1, because he was a part of the royal household, and because he was a young person who showed promise. Nebuchadnezzar was really quite a clever king, because he did something rather like the Romans used to do, if you remember your history lessons at school. Remember the Romans, as they conquered different regions, they would take people from this region and put them over there so that they would learn other cultures. And in that way, the hope was that it would weld the empire together and people wouldn't be nationalistic and want their nation above the Roman Empire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was going about the same thing, but in a different way. He took people from the royal household, people who are bright, intelligent, and so on. And he said, bring them to Babylon, and we'll teach them the Babylonian ways, and then we'll be able to convert them, and then they will be natives of that country over there, but nevertheless, they'll understand and sympathize with the Babylonian way of life. Now, when he was captured and taken to Babylon, Daniel was about 14 years old. So he was about the age of some people here. And in a sort of way, it was a bit like going away to college, except that he went away as a prisoner to college, because he was going to be trained to become one of these wise men that we were reading about. And Daniel resolved, we saw last time, in his heart, in verse 8 of chapter 1, that he was going to make a stand. He was going to be faithful. He'd been brought up in Judah with all the sort of Israeli worship and recognition of Jehovah and so on. And he was going to be faithful. You know, we come to crossroads in our lives, don't we? And I remember when I went off to university, I made the same resolve that I would be faithful as a Christian. And I suspect many of us, as we come to crossroads in our lives, have made the same resolution. Sometimes, though, we ask ourselves rather more, what does God want me to be when I grow up? And very often we don't know. And Daniel didn't know. At this stage, in verse 8 of chapter 1, he didn't know that God was going to make him a great politician. He wasn't going to be a preacher, a prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He was going to be a great politician, but a politician who could tell Nebuchadnezzar the future. He could unfold the future. What a valuable politician that would be to a king. And that's what God was going to make him. But he didn't know that at this point. All he knew was that he must be faithful. He didn't know something else, which is actually far more important. And that is that after man fall into sin, came the time of Abraham, and God had promised Abraham that a descendant of his would be a blessing not only to the Jews, but to all the world, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as time went on, the 12 tribes separated, didn't they? There were the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And these 10 tribes in the north, they became steadily more decadent. They never had a godly king, and eventually in 722 BC they were captured and taken away into the Assyrian Empire, and they slowly intermarried and were lost sight of. the remaining two tribes in the south. They had godly kings sometimes, descendants of King David. But eventually Jehoiakim came to the throne in 609 BC, and he didn't do anything for the godliness of the remaining two tribes. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came, and over the next 23 years, he took almost the whole of those two tribes of Judah into captivity. Just need to say a word to the very young ones at this point. You do know, don't you, that before Christ we count backwards. Let me explain. Suppose you were alive in the year 5 BC. That means 5 years before Jesus is born, before Christ. A year later, it would be 4 years before Christ. A year later, 3 years. And eventually, you'd come to the year naught, and Jesus would be born. So, ages go backwards before Christ. And so that's why these numbers are going backwards. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came, and these two tribes were captured and taken into captivity. And it would seem that the provision of this promised person now depended somehow on these two tribes in captivity getting back to the promised land, in order that this promised Messiah, promised to Abraham all those years ago, might be born. So you see, tremendous things hung upon what Daniel did. He started off, we've reminded ourselves, we saw last time, verse 8 of chapter 1, by simply resolving that he would be faithful. He didn't know God was going to make him a great politician. He didn't know that the very destiny of Abraham's promise now fell upon the faithfulness of those remnant there in Babylon. Jeremiah prophesies, you might remember in chapter 24, I think it is, that one day they would go back into Jerusalem, but only if they were faithful. So you see, great things, this promised Messiah hung upon the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends and others taken in those 23 years into captivity. So as you face milestones and crossroads in your life, the great thing is to be faithful. You may not know what God is going to do in your life. It may be great things, it may be small things, but the key thing, Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. So much of the Jewish religion is to do with feasts and sacrifices. And he was going to stay faithful to what he'd been taught back there in Israel. So we come to chapter 2, our passage today. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in the second year of his reign. This is going to provide Daniel now, in our passage today, with an opportunity not just to be faithful, but to witness. To witness to his God. You notice verse 28 of our passage, just leaping forward for a moment. Daniel stands before this king who has ruled that all these wise people, Daniel and his friends included, should be put to death. And Daniel stands there, and the first thing he says to Nebuchadnezzar is, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. That's what he's doing. He's taking a stand. His life is on the line because he's taking a stand. So Daniel in chapter 2 is going a stage further than he went in chapter 1, merely being faithful to what he had been taught about the God of heaven. He's now going to take a stand and teach these astrologers and sorcerers and all of these people that there's a God in heaven who can do what they cannot do. So we're thinking then about Daniel taking a stand. And what I want to do first of all is go through, as it were, the story of what happened in this chapter. And then I want to look in detail at the dream which was revealed to Daniel and which he interpreted to the king. So first of all, just the account of what happened, and then secondly, I want to look in some detail at the dream. And we have to ask ourselves, as people who believe the Bible, was it accurate? Was what the dream prophesied, was it accurate? Well, let's begin then with the event and all that happened. Halfway through, again, chapter 2 of Daniel, in verse 29, at the beginning of the verse, we read that the king had gone to bed thinking about a problem. Here he was, king of this really rather glorious empire, characterized by gold, because it was a rich empire. And the king had gone to bed thinking about his kingdom, and what's the future of my kingdom, he was wondering. And he fell asleep, and he dreamt about that. We've all done that, haven't we? You have perhaps something to do with work on your mind, and you go to bed thinking about it, and you dream about it. We've all done that. And then, again, we find that in verse 1 and 2, that he woke up very worried. He woke up very worried about this dream. He couldn't quite remember what the dream said. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. Can't remember the dream, but I know I'm worried by this dream." And again, we've all had that experience, haven't we? You have a dream and you will wake up ill at ease, and you really can't remember what it was all about. It all seems a bit of a jumble, but it's left you a bit worried. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he had people to work on these problems. In verse 2, we find that he summoned the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. All these experts. Surely there will be no problem. And so we find in verse 3, having sent for them, then in verse 6, he says that he will give great gifts to anyone who can both remind him of what the dream said and give the interpretation. But he says in verse 5, and if you can't, then I'm afraid it's the death penalty. Verse 5, halfway through, if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, not just the interpretation, make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now, this is a bit of a problem, isn't it? I mean, if someone tells you the dream, with a little bit of head scratching and thinking, you can think about a plausible explanation that won't have too many catches if things unfold differently, but sounds acceptable. But if someone won't tell you what the dream was and wants to be told what the dream was and the interpretation, you can see that this is a bit of a problem. And what is quite clear is that Nebuchadnezzar could remember enough to know whether the dream that they reported was the actual dream. So they were on trial, and they knew it. And in verse 8 we find that they're playing for time. The king answered and said, "I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see that the thing is gone from me." They're playing for time. Because they know that they can't get away with plausible thoughts and so on. The king either has to recognize the dream or they're in trouble. And in verse 10 you find them saying, "No one can do this. It's an unreasonable request." Verse 11, "It's never been asked for before." Verse 12, the king is furious and he orders the death penalty upon them. I just pause at that note, at that point, to remember that Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful king. When he says death penalty, he means death penalty. Remember that Daniel was actually cast into the lion's den, and that wasn't to play with the lions. And he was cast into the fiery furnace, stoked 7 times, was it hotter than usual. And that wasn't just because it was cold outside. The people throwing him in were killed by the heat. No, this man had real power. This was a real threat. And now the death penalty is announced. And so we come to verse 16. Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Daniel, the student, the student of the wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the one who was there to learn, puts his head above the parapet and says, "Leave it to me." Now that's a pretty bold thing to do, isn't it? And yet that's what Daniel did. Such was his confidence in his God. And we might ask ourselves, are we willing to go out on a limb for our God and for our Savior? He calls his friends together when he's given time, verses 17 and 18, to pray. One of the noticeable things about Daniel is that he was a man of prayer. You remember why he was in the lion's den? It was because he was praying. He was caught praying. He was a man of prayer, and he and his friends, they give themselves to prayer. And in the next verse, we find that God answers the prayer. He answers the prayer. Daniel dreams that very dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. And what does Daniel do? He doesn't rush into Nebuchadnezzar's presence to capitalize on what he now knows. The first thing he does is to worship. Look at verses 20 to 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." His first priority is to thank God for answered prayer. Again, so often we fall down there, don't we? We forget to say thank you when God answers our prayers. Well then, in verses 27 to 30, Daniel goes before the king to tell him what the dream was that the king had dreamt, and the interpretation. But notice again what Daniel does. He doesn't seek to magnify his own capability to say, "Aren't I great, King Nebuchadnezzar? Look what I'm going to do for you." The first thing he does, verse 28, is to say there is a God in heaven. You see, he's got his objective. He's testifying. He's telling these heathen people about his God. Well, very different to Arioch, isn't it? In verse 25, you find that Arioch came in before the king and said, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who can interpret your dream." He was trying to magnify his own successfulness. But Daniel was humble, and he pointed first to his God. And again, there's a message there for us. Now, before looking at the dream, which is the next part of the chapter that we come to, I want to skip forward to the end. Because in verses 46 to 49, we find Nebuchadnezzar's response. And what is clear is that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the dream as Daniel tells it to him in verse 49. Sorry. He honored Daniel and his three friends. You remember the promise? You tell me the dream and the interpretation, great honors. You fail, and the death penalty. And in verse 49, we find Daniel being honored because Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar the dream as he recognized it. In verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." You revealed the dream that I had. So here we have the success then of Daniel's prayer. God had truly revealed this prayer to Daniel. And this brings the first question for us. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? If you don't, how did Daniel find out what the king had dreamt? You know, as intelligent people, surely we owe it to ourselves to provide an answer. If we say, no, the greatest intelligence in the universe is human intelligence, then we must be able to answer how Daniel found out what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. Nebuchadnezzar obviously recognized the dream. So how did Daniel find out if there is no God, no superior being to reveal these secret things to Daniel? Well, let's move on then and come now to look at this dream and its interpretation. The first thing I want to say is that this book was written in the 6th century BC. There is no doubt about that. If anyone doubts it, you can read the work of E.J. Young, and I can lend you a copy if you want to read it. He has gone in great detail into this matter. The manuscripts are there. They can be dated and so on. This book was written in the 6th century BC. And we need to bear that in mind as we come to the interpretation of this dream, because it is really quite a remarkable dream for what it tells us. The second thing I want to say is that this dream is, if you like, the foundation for much that happens in the rest of the book of Daniel. There are episodes, the writing on the wall, Daniel's dream of the beasts, and so on. And they add to and build upon this dream. So this is very much a foundation to our understanding of what Daniel, the statesman who could see into the future, and our understanding of that future which Daniel was unfolding before these Babylonian people. So as we go through the dream, I want to refer first of all to the dream itself, and then to the interpretation which Daniel gives here in chapter 2, and then at some points I will refer to later additions which, if you like, are bolted on to the end of this dream as Daniel is able to unfold even more of what the dream foretells. So we begin the dream. It was unfolded in verses 31 to 35. The interpretation is verses 36 to 45. Well, we start then in verse 31. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that what you saw was this great statue of a man with a golden head and the silver arms joining together across the breast and the brass torso and iron legs and so on. And then in verse 32, as we look at verse 32, the image's head was of gold. And I've already mentioned that the Babylonian kingdom was a rich kingdom, profoundly rich, steeped in gold, and it's quite appropriate that such an image should be used. Daniel would have seen it as he travelled around in the kingdom. The image's head was of gold. And if you look at the interpretation at the beginning of verse 39, you find that verses 37 and 38. Verses 37 and 38. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever thy children, men, dwell, and beasts, and field, and so on. He is the king. He is the golden head. Well, there's nothing very surprising about that. so let's move on to the second stage. Stay in verse 32, and the second thing that we read in verse 32, the image's head was of gold, and then it says, his breast and his arms were of silver. So the breast and the arms were of silver in this statue. If you go forward to verse 39, Daniel says this to King Nebuchadnezzar, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So Daniel is talking about a kingdom which will follow Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, an inferior kingdom. And so he calls it in verse 32 a kingdom of silver, like two arms joining together at the breast here. Now, in 536 BC, the Medes and the Persians joined together and they captured Babylon. And if you look at chapter 5 and verse 28, this is one of those references forward. Chapter 5 and verse 28, this is the episode of the writing on the wall. And what you find there is, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that some 70 to 270 years ahead, the Medes and the Persians will be ruling your kingdom. How did he know that? Because that's what happened. You read secular history. And the Medes and the Persians did actually conquer Babylonia in 536 BC, 70 years ahead of the start of the book of Daniel. And as I've said, the writing of the book of Daniel, the date of it, is well authenticated. So here's a remarkable prophecy as we follow these things through the book of Daniel. We see that Daniel is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar something which he as the king doesn't know, that his kingdom is actually going to be conquered. Many years into the future, it's going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So then we come to the third kingdom. If you go back to verse 32 and a little bit later in the verse, the image's head was of fine gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and his thighs were of brass. If you go to verse 39, you find that the third kingdom, which is the kingdom we're on to now, and another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. A kingdom which was going to extend widely over the then known world. If you go to chapter 7 and verse 6, you'll find in Daniel's vision of the beasts that this kingdom is likened to a leopard with four wings. And it speaks of the rapidity with which this kingdom would spread through the whole area. And if you go to secular history and ask which kingdom followed the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, you find it was the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And you remember how he rapidly conquered the then known world, and then he sat down and he wept because there was nothing left to conquer and he was still a young man. You see, it's really quite surprising. This brass part of the body, which is the Alexander's kingdom, then goes to the start of the thighs. It begins to divide, and you find in secular history that Alexander's kingdom divided between Syria and Egypt, just as the vision did. And then you come on in verse 33, Daniel still unfolding this vision. In verse 33, his legs of iron. We just pause at that point. His legs of iron. If you go to verse 40, beginning of verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in places in pieces and subdueth all things. And if you go to chapter 7 and verse 23, chapter 7 and verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall deliver the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And this, of course, was the Roman Empire. That's what came after Alexander's kingdom, the Roman Empire, from 200 BC to the years AD, after Christ. So Daniel's now talking about a kingdom 400 to more than 600 years ahead of the time when he was alive. But then it tells us too, in verse 33 that this kingdom divides into the toes. Verse 33, the kingdom... verse 33, the legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And if you go on to verse 42, we find that the feet divide up into as the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Clay and iron don't meld together, and you remember from your history the way in which the Roman Empire rotted from the middle. It became rotten, and it began to fall apart, and the armies were progressively called back to Rome. And do you remember how it was that when Jesus was born, the wise men came, and they came seeking Jesus, and King Herod, notice that, King Herod ordered the execution of the children. Now, why is he called King Herod? He was appointed by Caesar. It was a kingdom growing out of the Roman Empire, just like a toe growing out of a foot. Or when Paul was before King Agrippa, same thing. He was appointed by Caesar. He reported to Caesar. It was an outgrowth of the Roman Empire. So you see, there are so many things which tie in with what happened in history. But I want to come on now to the stone in verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. A stone cut out without hands. Something very unusual about this stone. You remember, we were reminded this morning, Jesus was God's son. And he was born then of a virgin. And it talks here of being cut out without hands. Have you ever wondered why Jesus is called the stone that the builder set at naught? Here's the reason. Have you ever wondered why Jesus is called the Son of Man when he's actually the Son of God? If you look at Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, it'll tell you why. Because that's what the stone was called. You see, these are remarkable things. Go on, in verse 44 of our chapter. And in those days these kings shall be, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This stone is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A different sort of kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There won't be successors like the earlier parts of the statue that Daniel has been talking about. This will be a final kingdom. But it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It talks elsewhere about it being like the chaff. All the kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, Alexander's kingdom of brass, the Roman Empire, no trace of them left. But even today, there is still the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember when Jesus was alive? How often they spoke of his kingdom as if it was an earthly kingdom. The wise men came, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" they say. At his trial, he's asked about his kingdom. And Jesus replies, he says, "My kingdom is not of this earth, else would my servants fight." Over the cross, it said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." But he had repeatedly told them, his kingdom was a different kingdom. like we've been reading here in verse 44. It'll be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that transcends boundaries. So it's really quite a remarkable vision that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar, and then to Daniel, and Daniel is then able to interpret. It's one that sets before us many messages, things that we need to take to heart. And I want to close with that. In chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26, Daniel finally speaks of the Messiah. You see, it's all there. So let's try and draw this all together. First of all, I asked before, do you believe in God? If you don't, this is a tremendous problem, this passage to you. Undoubtedly written in the 6th century BC. And yet speaking so accurately of things, intermediate kingdoms, but particularly when we come to the birth of Christ. Many kingdoms, King Herod, King Agrippa, like the toes coming out of the statue. And then some influence, the stone cut out without hands, some influence coming in which sets up a different kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. How do you explain it if you don't acknowledge that there is a God? A God who stands behind really the whole book of Daniel, but particularly this foundation vision on which so much of the book of Daniel is based. Daniel has been talking as he interpreted this dream. He's talking of things 500 years ahead of his time, or writing in the book of Daniel, writing about things 500 years ahead. So do you believe in God when things like this happen? If not, how do you explain it? You owe it to yourself. As an intelligent person, you must have an explanation. If God is not your answer, what is it? But then, secondly, there's another message here. This God controls history. You see how he is able to lay out in this dream what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, how it would finally fall. Not just to another country, another kingdom, to a combined Medes and Persians working together, like the arms and breast of this statue. But God knows that these two nations are going to club together and take over the wicked Babylonian kingdom. And he knows that Alexander the Great will come along. He knows the Roman Empire will come along. And then in the fullness of time, as he promised to Abraham, he was going to send his son, the Messiah. And then thirdly, this God communicates with people. Daniel would have died if God hadn't answered his prayer. He hears prayer and he answers prayer. That was Daniel's life-saving experience. That when he and his friends prayed, God answered that prayer. And then, of course, finally and most remarkably, God did send the Messiah that he'd promised to Abraham all those years earlier. The people in captivity in Babylon were faithful, and just as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 24, they were restored back to the promised land, and the Saviour was born. And there is a Saviour of sinners on whom we can trust. So you see, it seems to me this is the most remarkable event here in Daniel chapter 2. One which it's very difficult to negotiate your way around without accepting that there must be a God who hears and answers prayer, a God who orders the events of history, and a God to whom we can go through his Son, the Messiah, spoken of in chapter 9. So a remarkable passage, and I would urge you to think about what it means for you. Does it challenge you to be faithful where you are? You may not know what God wants from you in the future, but he certainly wants you to be faithful now, as Daniel was. Well, may we be faithful too. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we so often find things in the scriptures which are mysterious to us, and we can't understand so often how prayer works. It's much about thyself and thy being that we can't understand. And yet, Father, we do have to glory in the way in which thou dost answer prayer and provide for thy people. Oh, Father, how we thank thee that, as we've seen here with Daniel, thou art a God who interacts with people, cares for people, provides for people, upholds all of history. And we pray, our God, that we, like Daniel, might learn what it is to venture upon thee, to trust thee for our very life, to pray and to know prayer answered in our own lives. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn to